the book of the Revelation. The last week we were together, we read through the book in its entirety. And now today we can start delving into the text. Before we get to the text itself, there's a couple of little details we might want to note that'll help us understand the text a little better. And most of these things are not deep secrets. They're plainly evident simply from reading the text. And that would be, who's the author? John, the apostle, is the author of this book. That's been challenged throughout history by some academics, but never in a way that was really convincing. It claims to be written by John. The evidence from church fathers that were close to the time when it was written all note that it was John. And so we don't have any real reason to question that this was John, the apostle. This is John, the brother of James, who was martyred by Herod in Acts chapter 12. It's not the brother of the guy that wrote the epistle we just finished studying. If you remember, James, who wrote the epistle, is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, not the brother of John. They're different Jameses. And so help us keep that straight just a little bit. John also wrote the gospel with his name, and he wrote the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. All of those to different recipients, but they do have some commonalities in that they were all written to the churches that were centered in the area of Asia Minor. Today we call it Turkey. It's the western side of the country of Turkey. And in the first century, there were a cluster of very prominent, very large, very active churches. He's going to reference these later on as the seven churches which are in Asia. They were literal churches that were alive and thriving in John's day, and in fact, in which John had much opportunity to minister during his lifetime. Which brings us to the setting of the book. Why does John write this? He gives us a little bit about the setting in the book. I'll give you a few little details there about John that I forgot to mention. Just to help fill in the character of the guy that we're talking about, this is the John that he and his brother James wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans for refusing Christ. If you remember that account where the Samaritans, one of the villages of Samaria, rejected Christ as he was coming through, said, no, we don't want you to come and preach here. And so James and John, of course, in great prophetic Elijah-like passion, say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? Already looking forward to the future judgments. John was forgetting that God's patience in bringing future judgment is an evident display of his tender mercy and providing opportunity for repentance. And so Christ said, no, not yet. We won't destroy them just now. It was also James and John's mother that tried to secure the top position in the kingdoms for her sons when she said, Lord, grant me my request that my sons might sit at your right hand and at your left in your coming kingdom. And we look at that, and all the other disciples looked at that with a little bit of a squint in their eye and said, what are you trying to pull here, you sons of Zebedee, you Boanerges? Boanerges is sort of a nickname. It means sons of thunder. It was sort of a description of their explosive tempers, probably. But Zebedee was their actual father. And so that tells us a little bit about John, but we also know that towards the end of his life, this man grew tender and gentle. And we have a couple of accounts from him in other places. He had plenty of opportunity to display that fire-like prophetic spirit. And it's for those sorts of things that he is in the position that he's in. After the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, John moved from Judea, from Jerusalem area, which is where all the apostles were centered. And by AD 70, most of the apostles were off the scene. They had been martyred, or they had traveled off to distant places to preach the gospel. John moves to Ephesus after the destruction, or shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. Ephesus is a church that was founded or built up by Paul, but Paul, by AD 70, is dead. He's been martyred as well. And so Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus at first, and then John came, and he served as an elder there until the end of his life. And so it's in Ephesus that John spends about the last 25 to 30 years of his life ministering to the saints in that area. We have some record from the church fathers who tell us that under the reign of the Emperor Domitian, which was in the early to mid-90s, Domitian dies in 96, but he was a fervent, brutal persecutor of the church. Domitian even tried to hunt down all of the descendants of David to have them destroyed so that there would be no Jewish challenge to his rule. It was under Domitian that John was first attempted to martyr him. They dipped him in boiling oil. And you can imagine what that might feel like. Anybody ever been burned by oil? Now imagine that all over you. The record we have is that he was dipped in oil and no hurt came to him. Now this is not inspired scripture. It could be twisted a little bit. It could be exaggerated. But the basic core of it is that John was persecuted for his faith. When he didn't die, he had the nerve and the audacity to defy the imperial edict that he end his life. The Emperor Domitian had him exiled to a little island called Patmos. And John will tell us a little bit later in the book as we get there that he is on the island of Patmos as he gives us this description of the revelation of Christ. And so we'll see that claim right from the text. Patmos is a small island. It's only about 6 miles long, and it's right there in the middle of that circle, if you can see that. This is the area of Greece and western Turkey, and the circle highlights the island of Patmos. I'll zoom in a little bit for you here, and there's a view of the island of Patmos. It is by no means a barren wasteland. John did not spend his days there in exile in a desert or in chains. He was free to roam about the island. He was free to interact with any soldiers or merchants that came there. And it did have a small but thriving population living there. But because he was exiled to this, he was cut off from his opportunity of ministry to the churches over on the mainland. And that was Domitian's major plan, was to keep John isolated. And it is while he's on this island that God gives him the vision of all of the things that he records in the book of the Revelation. Now, we have a couple of other testimonies about when this book was written, and that is from a fellow named Irenaeus, who is a disciple that preaches quite a bit later than John, 185, so we're a little more, not quite 100 years later. But Irenaeus was the disciple of a fellow named Polycarp, and Polycarp was a direct disciple of John. So there's a very short chain of connection between these two. Irenaeus writes in one of his works around 185 that John, towards the end of Domitian's reign, wrote the Apocalypse. We know Domitian died in 96, and so that gives us a pretty good date for the dating of John's writing. Eusebius is a church historian, and he admittedly is working from source material. Eusebius doesn't write until the middle of the 300s. But he quotes some of the material that he has and says that it was the 14th year of Domitian, which would put us firmly in the year 95. Both of those accounts agree in their timing, that Revelation was written in the mid-90s. There are some who want to date the book of Revelation to the early 60s. The main reason they do so is because they want to interpret the events of the book of Revelation as pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple rather than some future event. But all of the dating that we have internally and externally of the book tells us that it was indeed written in the middle of the 90s, very late in the first century, after Jerusalem had long been destroyed and the Jews scattered from Judea. And John was on that island of Patmos. The events he's writing about are going to be events that happen in the future. Which brings us to another issue that we're going to settle here before we dive into the text, and that is the major question of how to interpret the events of the book. Are they pointing to things that had already happened in John's day and he was making commentary on them? Or were they pointing to things that were just generally true and they're not very literal? Or are they pointing to things that are very much future? So these three major views of the book of Revelation have a profound impact in how you will see the events that happen. And it shouldn't be any surprise that as we go through this text, I'm going to hopefully show you that the view that says John is describing events yet to come, even to us, is the right view. Verse 19 of chapter 1 sort of gives us a key for how to interpret these things. It says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Provides that basic three-position framework for the text. John is going to write about some things that he already saw, things that happened in John's past. He is then going to write about things that are presently, and then he's going to write about things that are yet to come. And so taking those in a fairly straightforward manner is going to lead us to look at most of the events that happen in Revelation are future events. God is telling John and us things that are going to happen yet to come. There are some things that are past to John. There are some things that are present to John. But starting about in chapter 5, you start looking at things that are yet to come. And we'll break those things down as we go. Another question that we have to think about is, how do we interpret the imagery and the symbolism in the book? Hopefully it was evident to you as we read through this in the last week and as we introduced it or as you have read it on your own, that there are a lot of pictures in the book of Revelation that are a little bit tough to deal with. Anybody ever seen a locust the size of a horse with a scorpion tail that breathes fire? I'm not seeing any hands go up. So that obviously means it's symbolic, right? They're not real. Or does it? How do you interpret those pictures? What is the white horse given a bow? What about the red horseman given a sword? What about the black horseman who brings death and hell? Wait, no, the black horseman brings famine. Sorry, I got my details mixed. The pale horse brought death and hell. Generally speaking, and I'll tell you this ahead of time, we encourage you, when you read your Bibles, to take it at face value. This is called the literal, grammatical, historical approach to Scripture. The words in Scripture mean what they would have meant to readers of the first century, to whom they were written. The definitions of words don't change drastically just because we're reading them in the 21st century. The rules of grammar still apply. Some of the references might be harder for us to grasp because we don't live in the first century, but if, say, one of the historical books of the Bible talks about the king and it doesn't name him by name, how would we discover who that is? Well, we'd have to do some historical research and say, well, outside of the Bible, do we know which king is being talked about? Now, if it says the king Jehoshaphat, well, then we obviously know the text answered the question for us, didn't it? It explained for us what he meant by the king. Revelation is very similar to those things. It does have a lot of imagery. It does have a lot of figurative speech. But most of the time, John interprets the symbols for us. He tells us what the seven lampstands are. They're seven churches. He tells us what the seven glowing things are. They're the seven angels or the seven pastors of the churches. Most of the time, John will provide us his own interpretation of the figures and symbols. Sometimes it's John simply telling us. Sometimes an angel will come to John and say, hey, do you know what those are? We read the account. It says John's seeing this multitude of people who had been slain for the word of God. And an angel comes to him and says, hey, do you know who those are? And John says, I have no idea. You tell me. And the messenger says, well, these are those that have been slain for the word of God and for their testimony of Christ. And so it's interpreted for us. He tells us what it is. When we see the crazy, really crazy pictures of the woman sitting on the scarlet beast, obviously figurative, obviously symbolic, and yet the angel comes to John and says, I'll tell you the mystery of the woman. And he explains it. So though there are pictures and symbols and imagery going on in the book, by far most of it is interpreted for us. And once we have the interpretation, we're free to just take that as plainly as possible. Now, I know there are a lot of different ways to take some of the imagery, and people are going to say, well, I think that those locusts that we read about in chapter 6 are probably modern warfare machines. Maybe they're tanks or helicopters. Maybe the wormwood star that falls and poisons all the water is a nuclear bomb, and Putin is actually going to do it, right? My standpoint on those is we're going to take those things as literally as we can. So when it says that locusts are coming up out of the bottomless pit, and they look like this, here's what I'm going to tell you those are. They're locusts. They're unusual, to be sure. They don't fit our current framework of what locusts are. But that doesn't mean God doesn't have something different prepared for the end of the world. So we'll try to take the text as it comes to us. With those caveats and explanations in mind, let's dive in. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. This is the introduction to the book, and it tells us some pretty key concepts. The topic of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've talked about this a little bit, that word revelation is not plural, it's singular. And so I know sometimes we refer to the book of Revelations. It's singular. It's the revelation of a singular person. Not multiple revelations, not multiple people, singular. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that word revelation or apocalypse, I love when Hollywood likes to take these terms and kind of twist them around. So have you ever seen an apocalyptic movie? Oh, there's a whole bunch of them that have been made. What are they always about? Some sort of massive natural disaster, right? That's not what an apocalypse is, or zombies. You know, that's a big popular thing right now, zombie movies and zombie literature. And, you know, you see bumper stickers, are you going to survive the zombie apocalypse? Well, what does that mean? The revealing of the zombies? This is the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It means that Christ is going to be visibly seen in his glory. And an apocalypse, though the events of the book of Revelation are often dramatic and cataclysmic, the core of the book of Revelation is not about the drama and the cataclysms. The core is about Christ revealing himself in glory as the restorer of this world. Yes, it's conqueror, but then he builds an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so 7 years of cataclysmic destruction, how does that compare to eternity of paradise? They don't compare, but we often lose sight of that. But keep that focus in your minds, that this whole book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ in his glory. It's not about the destruction. It's not about the cataclysm. It's not about those sorts of things. It's about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now look at where this comes from. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Well, the God is pretty clear who we're talking about. If you read in Scripture, most of the time when it uses the phrase God, it's talking about God the Father. Especially when you have a verse that's got the two of them mentioned the same. Jesus Christ has already been mentioned, so God would be talking about the Father. And God gave this apocalypse to who? To Jesus. Okay, this should picture some interesting things in your mind and say, well, why did God have to give Jesus this vision of the apocalypse so that he could then give it to John? Well, think about a couple of things that are mentioned in Scripture. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. And this is one of those fun verses that we theologians wrestle with and what this means for the relationship within the Trinity. But it is certainly clear that there is a relationship there. Jesus says, concerning that day or that hour, which is the return of Christ, and this is Jesus saying this, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And while that might make us quizzical as to how the eternal, omniscient Son of God doesn't know something that the Father knows, it does let us know that in this Trinity relationship between the Father and the incarnate Son, God the Father has to give to Christ the events of the revelation. They're sourced from the Father. They're going to be accomplished through the Son, but they're sourced from the Father. Also, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Jesus has been resurrected. He's standing there with the disciples, and they're very excited about the resurrection because what do they assume is now going to happen? Kingdom. Hey, this is great. The Son of Man has been killed. He's been raised up. Now that must mean the kingdom is coming. And so it says, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And yet, just can picture the excitement that's in their minds. It's like, this is it. Christ is going to like wipe out those Romans. He's going to free Israel. He's going to rule the world. This is it. This is what we've been waiting for. But Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so once again, we see that the authority to set the times and seasons of the history of the world is coming from the Father through the Son. And so when it says God gave to Jesus Christ this revelation to give to his servants, we've got a pretty coherent teaching from Scripture that this is the way the internal relationship of the Trinity is working. God has given this to Jesus Christ so that he can then display it to his servants. And that's the purpose of it. I want to show my servants the things that must soon take place. I hope we can stop for a moment too and appreciate what's happening here. That these are things that God himself knows. As we said in our introduction, God knows the end from the beginning. That's a mark of his godness. We can't do that. We can't predict what the weather is going to be tomorrow with any great deal of certainty. Was anybody ready for the rain the other day? Nope. But God does, and God can. God knows the future because God has already determined that it will be that way. It's not that he's looking down through time and saying, well, you know what I see coming? Based on all the events that are happening right now, I can predict that it's going to look like this. That's not how God does this. God knows the future because God determines the events that have happened or that will happen. But God does not always tell us these things, does he? When you look at Scripture, even though Scripture to us is a large book, 66 different books written for us over 1,600 years of time, and there's a lot of information contained in it such that we've spent the last 2,000 years writing systematic theologies and commentaries and devotionals on them and still haven't exhausted the supply that he's given us, the reality is that God does not often pull back that veil of the future so that we can get a peep. Most of the time, we're staring through a very thick curtain, and we see nothing. And yet, once in a while, God graciously says, come here, I want to show you something. There you go. Revelation is by far the most detailed, full account of future things anywhere in Scripture. It's the most elaborate. It's the most explained. It's the most clear. It pulls together all of these different places we have from other passages of Scripture. If you've ever read Daniel chapter 7 and scratched your head and said, what? Or if you've ever looked at Matthew chapter 24 and said, I don't quite get it. Revelation is the book that pulls it all together, and this book is a gracious gift from God. Something we should look into with great thanksgiving to say, God, what an amazing God you are. To pull back that curtain and let us see the things that you're going to do in the future. Those are things that exist by your own authority, not by ours, and yet you have said, I'm going to show you what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So now John's telling us, how did he get this? This isn't prognostication. John didn't conjure up in a crystal ball these pictures. God gave it to him. God gave it to Christ, who then sent an angel to tell John about all of these things with a purpose, so that his servants, us, might know them. So he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. There again is a claim of who wrote the book. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So John is sort of writing this introduction to tell us, I've written down everything I saw. You can imagine the order of events here is that John is on the island of Patmos. He receives the vision of the revelation in which God says, write down everything you see. So John is feverishly scribbling down notes as he goes. And at one point we saw he has to scratch out a couple of things that he saw because God says, don't write that. And we all look at it and say, oh, I really wanted to know what those seven thunders said. But God said, no, don't write that. So John's scribbling all these notes, and once the vision is over, he takes his notes back, and now he's compiling a book that he can send out to the seven churches, and he adds on this introduction. And he's telling us, I wrote down everything I saw. I'm bearing faithful witness to what God gave me. I bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now he's got a blessing for us in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is a throwback to the early church when not many people in the church had a copy of Scripture for themselves. We're kind of spoiled in the days of easy printing. I mean, we're even more spoiled now than we were 30 years ago. 30 years ago, it was hard to publish a book. You had to send it to publishers and, you know, get rejections and then send it to other publishers and make editions and all kinds of stuff. And these days, you can send your book to any printer and they'll print it and you can call yourself published. That's great because a lot of good ideas are out there, but it's also kind of rough because there's a lot of bad ideas floating around out there. But John didn't have that luxury, neither did first century Christians, and so a full copy of Scripture would have cost you about a year's salary back then. And so not many people had the money to invest in that kind of thing. They relied heavily upon the local church setting to hear the Word of God. That's why reading of the Scripture is so important. And so they would gather together. Somebody would stand up, like I did last week, and publicly read through the book. And so John pronounces this blessing upon the church to everybody that's interacting with the words of this particular book of Scripture, which lets us know that this is not something separate from the rest of Scripture. It did take the early church a little while to fully, completely recognize the book of Revelation. There were some churches that looked at it askew and said, we're not too sure about this one. But it bears its stamp right here that it was written by John, it was given by Jesus Christ, it was given by the authority of God, and it has a blessing for those who read it and hear it. And so the one who reads, there's a blessing to the one who reads it aloud. There's also a blessing to those who hear. And I want you to notice particularly the next phrase there, those who keep what is written in it. Now that phrasing, keep what is written in, is used throughout Scripture to kind of refer to obedience to the commands and precepts and principles that are written in the book. That's how we keep it. It's that word for guarding it or keeping it close, keeping it protected, keeping it secure. How do we as individual believers keep the Word of God close? We memorize it, we remember it, we study it so that we can do it. We can act on it. Well, what does that tell you about a book of prophecy? I run into so many Christians that say, the book of Revelation, it doesn't matter what you believe about it. It doesn't affect your day-to-day life all that much. John's telling us otherwise. Our understanding of this book does have a profound impact in how we live. We reviewed some of those in our introduction a couple of weeks ago. Because John himself, in his epistle of 1 John chapter 3, tells us that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. Well, that's pretty profound. That means when Christ appears, finally, my process of sanctification will be completed. And I'll be righteous in action like I am in position, because I'll be like Christ. Well, does that impact how I live my life day to day? You better believe it. It means I want to keep striving to live righteously. I don't want to be disappointed or ashamed when he appears. I don't want him to have to rebuke me and say, "Why weren't you ready? Were you not watching? Were you forgetful that I was coming back?" There are several parables throughout the Gospels that talk about this kind of thing. The master who went into a far country and then told his servants, you know, here's what you're supposed to do until I get back. And some of the servants did it. And some of the servants got sort of lazy and they said, well, you know, he's taken so long to get back. He's never coming back again. He probably died in a shipwreck anyway. So who cares? Let's not do our normal tasks today. And continually, the people, the servants who kept doing what they were supposed to do, even in the face of a long, long delay, were praised. And so me, reading this book of Revelation, where John says, "For the time is near," which encourages me to remember that, hey, this is going to happen. Christ is going to return. I want to be found faithful when he does. That's something to keep. It impacts us. It affects our day-to-day lives. And so John pronounces that blessing upon those who keep these things. I want you to notice a little contrast. Daniel chapter 12 is another prophetic section. It gives us a lot of information about things. But there's an interesting statement in verse 4 where the angel who is showing Daniel events to come says, "You, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the end, until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Meaning that Daniel was specifically told, hey, the things I'm telling you about aren't going to happen for a while. There's a lot left to happen. Of course, when Daniel was giving his prophecies, the Messiah had not yet come. But John tells us plainly the opposite. And in fact, there is going to be a passage later on we're going to get to where the angel tells John, do not seal the words of this book. Why? Because the time is near. It's imminent is a word we use in theological circles. Imminent, not like when they call the Pope your eminence. That's a different word, by the way. Imminent means near at hand. There's nothing else in God's prophetic calendar that has to happen before these events might begin to take place. So often we reference it as saying, you know, it could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 100 years from now, we don't know. But so when John says it's near, he means that there's nothing left to happen in God's prophetic timetable before this. These events are next. It's near, so be ready for it. Keep it. Now he's going to issue a greeting here starting in chapter 4. We get to know who the recipients are. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. That's not a tough thing to interpret. There were seven major churches in that area of Asia Minor where we showed you earlier on the map. He's going to list them off here in just a little bit. Churches like Smyrna and Laodicea and Thyatira and Ephesus, those were churches that had been founded during John's time of ministry there. They were functioning churches at his time. They were living churches at his time. And so this is to whom he gives this book. I'm going to send it naturally, like Paul sent his letters to churches that he had worked with and ministered to. Where did the book of Ephesians originally go? To the church at Ephesus. Where did the book of the Colossians originally go? To Colossae. But there was an implicit understanding that though it was addressed to those initial churches, that they would get circulated. And in fact, one of Paul's books, he tells them, say, when you receive the letter from this other church, read it. And have them read yours as well. So the apostles, though they designate it initially to the seven churches, or to the church at Ephesus, or to the church at Colossae, there was an implicit understanding that the churches are going to communicate these things and spread them around until everybody's got a copy of them, which is eventually what happened. To the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, John starts this as a fairly common greeting. Even Paul in his letters would say, "Grace to you and peace," and then he would sign it from either the Lord Jesus Christ or some other formula that he would use. John starts with that formula. It's very similar to our opening of letters where we say, "Dear so-and-so," or "to whom it may concern." I mean, you ever stop and think, "Dear so-and-so, are they really dear to you?" That's why we put that. It's what we mean, but we don't think about that part very often, do we? We just write it. Well, John is giving us this grace to you and peace because it's a standard greeting. But now he alters the formula, and instead of simply saying from Jesus Christ or from God the Father like Paul did, he throws in something that is extremely unusual. And he says, "Him who is, and him who was, and who is to come." Now, this formula, for us, makes perfect sense. The fun thing about this is that in Greek grammar, it makes no sense. John's violating about every rule of Greek grammar in the way that he words this thing. Now, you might say, well, John was a fisherman from Galilee. He probably didn't write very polished Greek. And he didn't. Paul writes very nice Greek. Luke writes exceptional Greek. John, Peter, James, they all write sort of conversational Greek. It would be akin to us trying to speak to somebody whose native language wasn't English. Now, depending on how much they've practiced it, you can communicate, but you always notice a few things that are off. Well, that's how John writes. There's always a few things that are off. But in this greeting, "him who is and who was and who is to come" is so far off grammatically that either John was totally ignorant of Greek, so much so that he couldn't communicate, or he did it on purpose. And of course, I would argue and say, which one is it? He did it on purpose. He violated the rules of grammar so that we would look at it and say, "What? What'd you say?" And it catches our attention. He who is, he who was, and he who is to come all communicate to us something about the very being of God. Which tense is he? All of them. He's neither past nor present nor future. He's all three of them. This actually harkens back to another passage of Scripture in Exodus chapter 3. Let's go back there real quick. Now, I know we're running low on time, so I'm not going to take us too much longer. But Exodus chapter 3. Moses is approaching the burning bush, or he's there talking to the Lord, and the Lord is sending him back. Verses 13 through 15. You've probably heard of this statement before. "Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" In other words, Moses is saying, which God is sending me? Because by this point, the Israelites had been almost totally absorbed into the idolatrous practices of the Egyptians. But God himself is sending Moses to say, "You're going to come out from that, and I'm going to sanctify you and make you my people." So Moses naturally wants to know, "God is sending me to you Israelites to tell you to come out." The Israelites are going to say, "Which God?" Not to us, that would be strange, because we'd say, "Well, there's only one God." But that's exactly what God is going to tell him next. "God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say to this people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you.'" That's a very definitive answer, because it means, who else is there? There is no else. There is no other existing God. There is no other God who is. You can't name off the other gods, because they aren't. I am. I exist. I always have been. I am now. I always will be. Because God eternally exists by his very nature. You see, even us as people, we're dependent in that. To what do we owe our existence? Physically speaking, we owe our existence to mom and dad, right? And we're born, we live, we grow. But we exist because God created us. There is no creator to God. He exists because he is. And Jesus said the same thing of himself to the Jewish people when they were challenging him about his relationship and said, "Hey, you're not even 50 years old. How can you know Abraham?" And what was his answer? "Before Abraham was, I am." He violated the rules of grammar there too, because we would normally say, "Well, before Abraham was, I was." But Jesus doesn't do that. He purposely violates grammar the same way John is doing here to make a point. Because to God, it's not about past, present, and future. It's about I am. And that's who John draws your attention to. Grace to you and peace from I am. The one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, I have to throw something in here about this statement. And I'd like to just finish up verse 5 before we finish. The seven spirits who are before his throne might cause us some questions to say, seven spirits? I mean, obviously, this is a reference to who? The Holy Spirit. But there's seven of them? And I know I just told you we're going to take things as literally as we possibly can as we go throughout the book of Revelation. But it should be apparent from the rest of Scripture that there's only one Holy Spirit. Only one. And that John is using the term here symbolically. And this is, I grant you, I just said John's going to interpret most of his symbols himself. He doesn't. He simply says the seven spirits. But I think he is relying enough on people's understanding of other passages of Scripture to know that this isn't talking about seven individual spirits. It's talking about the one Holy Spirit. And that number seven often throughout Scripture references perfection. It references completeness. It represents fullness. And that this is a reference to the perfect, complete, full Spirit of God. And he's got one other person to add into the greeting there. From whom we should be receiving peace as we receive this message. And that is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He's the one that completely and perfectly and totally reveals to us the person of God. He told his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." John chapter 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's called the Word of God because he is the perfect expression of God the Father. Now, we speak words, and we often trip over our own words, or we're searching for just the right word to express the thought that's in my head, and I can't get it out. God has no such problem. Jesus Christ perfectly represents his God, his Father. And so if when we see Christ, we've seen the Father. That's why he is the faithful witness. Now, the terms the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth is a reference that John is going to do this constantly. He's going to make short little statements that people familiar with the Old Testament scriptures will pick up on right away, especially his readers. And so this is a reference back to Psalm 89. It's a Davidic psalm. It's where God is expressing his commitment of his covenant to David and that David's son will rule the earth. I'll read for you from verses 20 to 27. It says, "I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And there's the reference that John picks up. He takes that short little reference, the firstborn, the highest, the ruler of the kings of the earth, in order to bring in all of the rest of what that psalm talks about. That God is going to set his hand of favor upon David and one of David's sons to be the Messiah, to be the king who rules over all the earth. That term firstborn doesn't mean first created, it means first in position. Because in the culture, The firstborn was the one who received more honor than the other kids. More responsibility, greater portion of dad's wealth when dad passed away. Sorry, Ethan. You can have all my wealth, bud. And you'll still get the same thing the other kids are getting. My wealth will consist of several potted fruit trees and maybe a basket full of beans. But that term firstborn is a term of position, and he's ruler of the kings of the earth. That's how God is displaying his honored position. I'm giving you everything. All of this that God has created is going to Christ, his son, who is also the son of David. So John gives us this greeting as he starts the book. But he wants us, as we study this book, to receive a blessing of grace and peace from the God who is, from his perfect, full, complete spirit, and from his honored son, that we might receive a blessing, that our lives might be more full, more complete, more obedient. And so there is practical application that we're going to gain from studying this book. And there is a great appreciation that we should have for knowing that God pulled back the veil and let us see these things. And so I hope as we continue our study, we'll experience those blessings that John issues to us this morning. Father God, we thank you for the time to dig into this. And we do pray that you'll give us understanding as we study. That the words of this book will not be idle curiosities to us, but would be real living words that nourish our soul, that feed our spirit. You tell us, Lord Jesus, you quoted when you were tempted by Satan, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So that as John has told us, this word comes from God. It's been given to us, and therefore is that word that we should feast upon. Lord, I pray you'd let it encourage us and nourish us, that we might walk with you in faithfulness and obedience. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.